So anyways, two quick announcements just to make sure that you know. Tomorrow there is, and it's still on schedule, there is a blood drive here, our regularly scheduled blood drive. It is still happening. And then for those who don't know or need to know or whatever, I mean, if you need to know, you should know. But the school has postponed its first day to Friday. So connect with Wendy as far as pod stuff goes and all that. So this morning was, I wasn't actually even supposed to be preaching this morning, as we announced last week, and we were supposed to be having a fellowship Sunday because we've been rather hindered in being able to do that in so many ways, and we wanted to set aside a Sunday for that, kind of trying to do that every now and then. But as you can tell, we're inside, we're not outside. And yeah, I'm not sure. I know where to start because I wrote it down, but it's like, where do I start? Because I know what the Lord put on my heart, and I think I need to read this first. Because I've been telling you to read the book, Your God is Too Small, and I'm just going to, my observation is, based on what I'm seeing, I don't think people have read it yet. Because he actually addresses quite a bit of the things that I'm seeing. But he says this is one particular quote that I personally have taken to heart, and unfortunately now I have to live by it. To speak the truth was obviously to him, that's talking about Jesus. So to speak the truth was obviously to him more important than to make his hearers comfortable. Though equally obviously his genuine love for men gave him tact, wisdom, and sympathy. He was love in action, and he was not meek and mild. I'm hoping I can be that this morning. My message is going to be different, perhaps, than my father-in-law, who is actually just closing up his message right now. He is preaching from Kitty and Gary's house. I'll talk more about that, but if you're not aware, where he lives, that's up the Mackenzie River. If you've been following the news, you understand the significance of that. But I'm going to say that his message is far different than my message, because he's preaching to people who have lost. I am preaching to people who are safe. So this morning's supposed to be set aside for fellowship, and I'm not to say that still can't be done, but I just think that there's something that we're called to a little bit more this morning. We are going to be spending some time in prayer, and for those who are joining us on the stream, just understand that when I'm done talking and we're going to sing a couple more songs, we're just going to end the stream, because there's no way for you to necessarily, you're not going to be able to hear anybody praying. So that's just going to be the end of the stream there, but not for us here. And we do have the elements that we had arranged for fellowship, so we're still going to do that. Fellowship doesn't always happen in happy moments. I woke up this morning, though, I knew what I wanted to say. And the Lord said, "That's great, Mike, but that's not what I want you to say." He put a verse on my heart that I know some of you, and I'm going to explain, some of you are going to think it's rather strange that I would have this one on my heart for this moment, perhaps. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And if you know me, you know how I tend to get very protective over this verse, because so many people take it out of context. It doesn't mean that there isn't application for us, but please understand, this verse, this moment, is a command and a promise for Israel, not for us. But again, there is application. But Israel was in a very particular situation, in a particular place, in a particular time. And this is what God commanded them to do if they were to be, and I'm going to use a very lousy word right now, fixed. My problem with this verse isn't in the verse. It's, again, it's how people use it, because people will read it this way. If my country would pray, God would fix everything. And that is blasphemy. That is not what this verse says. Yes, Israel itself is a country, but first and foremost, they are a people of God. And that's who God is talking to. He is talking to a people of God, not a country. That's what's important here. The people that were called to represent God had stopped doing so, and God was calling them back. We have a word for that. It's repentance. So what does this actually say? Let's just walk for a minute here. If my people pray, I will heal them, right? Is that what this verse says? No. But that's how people read it. What does it say? It says, first off, it says, if my people. Who is this being addressed to? People of God. Is it being addressed to the world? No. Is it being addressed to people who have rejected God? No. It's addressing one people and one people only, the people who are called by his name, those who carry his name. Today we use the word Christian because we carry the name of Christ. There's your application. What are his people to do? Because what his people are to do then is what his people are to do today. First, they are to humble themselves. What does that mean? It means that you have to be lower than, bare minimum, lower than God. But I find it interesting because teaching Old Testament and New Testament would tell us what? We're supposed to be servants. The word servant is slave. We're supposed to put ourselves in servanthood. That's what it means to humble. Humble is the saying, I don't have all the answers, regardless of what websites think they're telling me. If my people humble, if my people pray and seek. I don't know about you, but I tend to not seek things that I know where they are. Where do I seek? I seek things that are lost. I seek things that I don't see in front of me. If my people come look for me because you're not with me, is what God is saying. If my people turn from their wicked ways, who's the sinner in this verse? It's God's people. He's not calling broken people into account for their brokenness. He's calling people who have been put together by him to remember that you have been put together by him. Stop living as broken people. Turn from your wicked ways. He's calling the people who claim to identify as his to repent from their sin. He's not asking the world to do it. He's asking the people who should know better to do it. That's the command. The promise, then I will hear. What does that mean? It means that he will not listen if they remain unchanged. Did you hear me? God will not listen if they remain unchanged. Then I will forgive. Because see, at that moment they stand unforgiven. Then I will heal their land. And when he says heal their land, he's not talking about a plot of dirt. He's not talking about a country's boundaries. He's talking about them. A people who were called by his name. That land, that piece of dirt that their homes sit on, that was something that was given to them. They didn't earn it. They didn't build it. They didn't buy it. See, this is not a promise to any nation simply to pray and God fixes the nation. Though, the application is there. Do I have to take us over to Jonah, who goes before a nation that hated God and hated God's people and those who were called by his name? And when they were told to humble themselves and to turn from their wicked ways, what did God do? He spared Nineveh, people who don't even trust God. And it's interesting because you have Israel, people who belong to God. You have Jonah, a man of God. And yet Jonah knew very well that's exactly what God would do with Nineveh. And yet he wanted to not take that message to them. And you have the people of God who are being told the same thing as the people of Nineveh. It shouldn't be this way. They shouldn't have to be reminded. Nineveh doesn't know better. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. That's what God says. They don't know the difference between worshiping a god and worshiping a cow. Israel knows better. And Nineveh responds. Took Israel a while. Took Israel a couple of tries. They're still there. We're still there. See, it's about people who claim to belong to him. But see, they have forsaken him for their things, for their comfort. There is a greater context. There's always a greater context, right? I'm not going to read it all, but just understand that Solomon has built the temple, even though God was like, well, do I really need it? Didn't ask for it. There's some promises that were made. But this is what God says. God says, okay, I will choose this place, verse 12 there, I'll choose this place for myself as a house of sacrifice, meaning you sacrifice here to demonstrate how I'm going to sacrifice more than you, really. But verse 13, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. I've seen this verse pulled way out of context saying, oh, look, these are signs that God's trying to get your attention. These are not signs that God's trying to get your attention. These are truths to say this. Who's in charge? Who controls all of it? It's a reminder, not a sign. It's not a sequence of events. I'm reminded of Elijah, and in fact, it's interesting. I was having a conversation about two different things here that at two different moments with the same guy and another friend of mine in ministry, and he was trying to figure out Elijah and Kings and the whole no rain situation. What's going on there? What does this mean? How do we preach this? How do we preach the gospel in this? And I'm not going to go into that. That's not all my things to talk about. And that's how 20-minute messages become hour-long messages. But I stop and I think about that. And God held back the rain from Israel 3.5 years. Was it enough to get Israel's attention? Not really. Who's in charge? Let me ask you this. Do you believe God is sovereign? That's not a good question. Do you believe God is sovereign in your life? Because, see, I don't see it in the lives of some of those who are called by his name if I'm to trust the records of Facebook. Because that's what history is going to look at, right? They're going to look at Facebook and they're going to look at Twitter the way we look at cave walls. And they're going to ask, what did these people believe? What did these people believe? Because I don't see God's sovereignty there. Over the past few weeks, I have preached these things. I have said things such as, worry is trusting something other than God. I can't believe I'm quoting my own passage, right? My own words. Worry is trusting something other than God. It is stealing what belongs to Him. It is taking back what He deserves. I said that worry and anxiety and fear, and I asked the question, can anybody show me in the scripture where these are fruits of those who are called by His name? Now, listen, I'm not saying that we're supposed to be like robots and not have concern or any of those things, but when it engulfs us, it keeps us up at night, and you can't switch it off. I'm going to tell you that drags you into a personal kind of hell of your own making, and it turns it into sin. I say concern. Do you understand? The scripture is clear that God is concerned. He also says for you to cast your concerns on Him, not on Facebook. I mean, Jesus talks about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and who are you? God says the word rest, and yet we have unrest. God says kindness, we have anger. God says trust, we become anxious. God says faith, and we sink like Peter. Do you really think God can't handle the fire? Or do you think God won't handle the fire the way you would handle the fire? I see people saying, oh, we need to pray for rain. We need to pray for rain. By the way, I think we need to pray for something greater than rain. I mean, I can just pick up my phone. Well, it'll tell me when it's going to rain, right? I'll just trust that. By the way, it was supposed to rain on Tuesday. It says Thursday now. Depending on your app. Depending on your translation. We're supposed to pray for rain. But trust your app. How about this? I say, do you really think God can't handle the fire? Let me substitute it here. Can God handle your home? Or is it that God won't protect your home the way you would protect your home? I said in a message that the world is like Pharaoh. It fears the plagues more than God. I stole that line. And I got quite a few amens. Got quite a few thank yous after the service for saying it. But then I've noticed that the same type of people, well, I've watched their fear of the fire, and they seem to fear the fire more than they fear God. Is it because we can see the fire? Actually, I can't see the fire. Has anybody seen the fire from here? Man, we'd act as if it was in our backyard at the moment, though. Or they fear a boogeyman. They fear looters. They fear some political group, left-wing, right-wing, nut jobs, whatever. They fear all of those things more than God. Because God can't handle those things. I said that grace extends to all people because we are all made in the image of God. But then I've watched over the past couple of days, I have watched people play judge, jury, and executioner over those who would take advantage of the chaos at the moment. Calling people who are made in the image of God, and I quote with censorship, pieces of, I've seen a lot of that. By the way, just putting it in initials doesn't mean you didn't say it. Is that how we see lost and broken people? As pieces of? It's funny because Isaiah says that our most righteous acts outside of God are literally claws filled with pieces of. Who is the piece of my righteous acts? That's what is. How dare we disparage God by calling his creation those things? has been a strange year. I began the year calling it, as many pastors did, because how do you not take advantage of the situation? A year of vision. A year of looking forward. And you know what? That hasn't become less true. I find it interesting. I was thinking about this, and then I come out and I have a conversation with Fred, and he brings it up because I'm thinking, all right, so I'm not the only one. If anything, Fred and I were crazy together. Tuesday morning, you probably have seen the meme running around before all of this, you know, asking the question, what chapter of Revelation are we in this morning? Huh? I guess I'm paused on this stream. I'm not worried about it. I woke up on Tuesday morning thinking something was wrong with my clock. Why is it dark? Why am I up this early? Wait a minute, why am I up this late? I'm starting to wonder if we're even ready for the end. We're not. We freaked out over that. The Bible calls us to endure. That's a different sermon. But I don't think it's any less true that this is still a year of vision. Perhaps even more important now than it was before, that our eyes would continue to be set forward. Unlike Peter, walking on water and worried about a fire, a storm, miles off in the distance. I stop and I think about in Revelation to the woes of the churches, and here's one church in particular where Jesus says, I stand and I knock. He's asking to come in. And what's important to understand in that passage here, it's not an evangelical passage, right? It's not about people who aren't saved letting Jesus in. People treat it that way. It's not. Who's he not? What door is he knocking? He's knocking on the door of a church. He's actually asking a church to let him in. How crazy is that? Peter is standing in front of Jesus, and he's trusting something he can't even have any control over. He literally could probably reach out and grab Jesus' hand and chooses rather to worry and be anxious and to be concerned with something completely out of his control. When the creator of the universe stands before him. I heard a local Christian leader make a statement this week that it's in times like this that we really need to rely on each other. He went on to talk about the human resilience and the human spirit and the unity we need to have as a people and as citizens of. And then he inserted the town that he was speaking from. I kept waiting for him to say more. Isn't this the opportunity for the gospel? But instead, he just continued on about the human will. I don't see in the scripture where it says that we're supposed to put our trust, faith, and reliance on one another. We should rely on one another to point us to where all those things should go. You don't look to me in faith. Unless that faith is for me to say, it's not me, it's God. I wanted to just type out, have you even read the Old Testament? Because it seems to me that every time people called by his name rely on themselves, they get into all sorts of trouble. Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. One of my favorite books opens up with that, like every other chapter. And every time, though, God is faithful in calling them back to a proper place. We're to rely on God. We are to love others, serve others. Why? Because He first loved us. He first served us. It's not about the human spirit is deceitful above all else. The Spirit of God. So let me circle back around to what is happening outside. There are towns that are not almost all but gone, to the point of almost non-existence. There are people out there who have lost everything. I don't know about you, but all I've lost is a few nights of sleep. Our response should not be, what about my stuff and my home and my cattle and my whatever? Our response should be, how are we going to love those that have lost? But let's just say it did come sweeping through Sio. Then what? What would your response be if it did? Would you blame God? Why, God? Why me? Several nights ago, got a phone call. My in-laws, who are here now, just minutes ago, reaching out to their people who are in exile, scattered all throughout Eugene and the state. We get the call. See, my in-laws, they live up the Mackenzie River, just down from Blue River. The reports were rampant everywhere. Everything's gone. The high school that Wendy went to, it's gone. The store up the road, gone. And then finally, the church and their home, which is the parsonage, all on the same property, gone. They've been away from home since Tuesday, told out to get out at midnight. You don't have time to think about it, go. And the reports were coming in. Homes gone. Then someone came along with some more official capacity, perhaps is the way to say it. Somebody who actually knows something rather than thinks something. And they were able to get a picture, a quick shot of the church. And you know what? Still there. Despite the fact that a house just across the street isn't. It's in those kind of moments, though, you have to start to wonder and things start to get swirling around in your head and the questions are going to get asked. Why? Why did God spare the church, which is just a building after all? Nobody actually lives there. And not homes. Including dozens of homes of people who actually attend that church. And what will happen is we will quickly wrestle with it and we will give poor answers. Sometimes out of the best of intentions. Well, because it's the church, it's God's house. Why wouldn't he? Never mind the fact just down the road further down, another church didn't. So why did that church not get spared? Because it is gone. I've seen the pictures. And to the person who doesn't understand who God is, the question will become, so you're saying he's more inclined to save his own house but not mine? And then, maybe not intentionally, but our words are going to start to sound like judgment. God getting our attention. I preached on God not sparing angels, Adam and Eve, or even his own son. The question maybe we need to ask is, why do we think he owes us anything? What is the answer? At the end of the day, what do we say? I think there's only one thing to say. His will be done. that he be glorified. That he be glorified in the lives of those who are called by his name. You are not the sum of what you own. And if you feel that way, I might suggest to you that it's not you who own it, but rather it owns you. Last week, I left off with, what does the church do? Just in general, we weren't even in the middle of this. And we see what the church does. The church has all things in common. Understand that they're about to face, if not facing, moments of persecution, at least moments of rejection in their own communities, and they had all things in common. They did everything that they could, and they were found to be in good standing in the community that was rejecting them. But they had all things in common because they didn't see their things as theirs. And I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, don't lose that. Jesus makes us make sure we understand that when he talks about those kind of things, he's not just talking about the people that you agree with or the other believers. I mean, we look at the story of the Good Samaritan. That has nothing to do with a believer. We look at that moment where Jesus says, you know what, if they sue you over your shirt, give them your coat too. Never mind the fact the passage is on the least of these. My in-laws have now made several trips between here and back into Eugene. And they have sat with their people, they have mourned, they have cried, and they have rejoiced. Every time they come back, I hear somebody say, somebody said this, and I'm just thinking, I hope I could. And there are those who are sitting and they're waiting because they still have no clue what they're returning to. But at this time, they only have one response, and that is to trust God. Not trust God that the house is still standing. Just trust God. They're not cursing the God who did this. And make no mistake, God is fully aware of everything that is happening. The problem is there's a lot of news out there would make it sound like God is blind, deaf, and dumb. And the problem is there are a lot of Christians who are eating that up. How do you not talk about these things and think of Job? Job has had the majority of his life taken away from him, things that would seemingly be important. There's still more to come. This is only chapter one. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He's in mourning. Nobody's saying you can't be in mourning. He's lowered himself, though, at this point. He falls on the ground and worshiped. He's not beating his chest and he's not pounding the ground and he's not throwing a tantrum. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. I came into this world with nothing, I leave with nothing. Why do we think we're taking any of this stuff with us? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. In other words, everything that I have, since I came into this world with nothing, everything that I have because he gave it to me. So who am I to say he can't take it? No. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now everybody else around him did. And again, I talk about that friend in ministry. He just had this weird moment. Somebody called him up. Never met this guy before. Said, I'm looking for a pastor to come visit me. It's very rare to have ministry call you sometimes like this. So he calls me. He says, what do I do? I said, you go? I mean, what do you mean? What do you do? Literally, somebody's saying, would you come and talk to me as a pastor? Most people run away from pastors when they see them coming. So he goes and he visits him. This guy is very old and he's very, very ill. I mean, I think the expression would be to say he's knocking on a door. But then he made a comment. This guy made a comment. His life has been one health problem after another. And quite frankly, some of these health problems have been his own doing. Some of them, you know, it's life. But this guy actually brings up Job to my friend. And he says, you know what? God did all those things to Job, and then he paid him back double. I'm waiting for God to pay me back double. To which my friend said, that's not how that works. Tried to share the gospel with him. Said, Job isn't a lesson that this is how it works. This is the story of one man and what God did. But he's not even trying to talk about Job. But this guy is so like, no, this is what, and the guy literally disagreed with him. Said, nope, I believe that's true. God's going to pay, he's going to heal me and pay me double. Because if he doesn't, he's a liar. It was at that moment my friend also learned that this guy has called several pastors. And several pastors have come and visited. In fact, one was pulling up just as he was ready to leave. Clearly, this guy was looking for the one who was going to tell him what he wanted to hear, and he hasn't found him yet. I pray he never does. What this guy needs is to repent and believe, not collect pastors with itching ears. But you listen to Job's words. He lost everything. And his response, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In a minute, we're going to sing a song. I actually asked Dustin several days ago now for two songs, because I knew what I wanted to say, and half of what I've just shared with you wasn't part of that. But I stopped and I thought about this because, well, I want us to sing these songs, and one of these songs speaks to this particular, but the question is, can you sing it? Because I think the only way we can actually sing it is if you actually believe it. Otherwise, it's not praise, it's just noise. The song that I'm talking about is Blessed Be the Name, and if you don't know it by its name, once we start singing, you'll go, oh yeah, that song. I want to share a little bit here. Matt Redman wrote the song, and there's a lot of interesting, in fact, I had the story a little bit wrong in my own head, and I went back and revisited it, because it's kind of become one of those Christian folklore moments. Sometimes that happens. But here's a little piece of history with the song. Matt wrote the song along with some other songs that we've sung and enjoy singing Matt Redman songs and whatnot. And he wrote that song, and the album got released. And within a couple of weeks of that album being released, and people are singing it, and it's already found its way inside churches and everything else, and people are singing it. Well, his very, very pregnant wife at the time gave birth to a son. That son went straight from birth to incubator. It was bad. All the doctors were saying it's not going to turn out well. I had always heard the story opposite, that this happened and then he wrote the song. That's not the right order. I don't think that changes anything. But Matt, sitting in the hospital, all he could think about was the song he wrote, the scripture that he quotes, and asking himself, do I actually believe this? Or did I just say it because it sounded good? Because now I'm actually faced with giving and taking away. The beauty of this story is the son actually, I was always told the son passed away. He didn't. But there was a long haul to healing. And in that entire time, Matt Redman contemplated whether or not he was to walk away from God. There's a choice to be made. A lot of time we like to talk about choice. We put choice in the wrong place. We think choice is in whether we get saved or not. The choice is, what will you do with the salvation that's given to you? I also ask that we sing the hymn, It Is Well. I think it's only appropriate. But it's also because I love this hymn. But you know why I love this hymn? I love this hymn not because of the words that it says as much as who penned the words and why, Horatio Spafford. And I've shared his story a number of times. I could share his story all day long. The short end of it is this. He and his family were to go on a very long vacation, which would include going across the ocean. He was tied up at work and sent his entire family, his wife and children, ahead. Halfway into the voyage, the ship sank, no survivors. He got word. He sat, he mourned, he contemplated, and eventually he got on the boat that was supposed to take him to reunite with his family after work was finished. The captain was aware that he was on the boat, and he called Horatio forward to let him know that they were approaching the area where the ship went down. And he was on that moment, on the dock of that, or the front of that boat, looking into the vastness of sea, that the very first words came to him. Peace like a river. I don't know, and I've always wondered, would I be able to even get that much out of my mouth versus just simply jumping overboard myself? What I want to do here this morning is we're going to go to, after the songs, we're going to go to a time of prayer. I'm going to ask Dustin, you go ahead and come on up. And we're going to go to a time of prayer, but I believe we, as a church, cannot pray unless our heart is right. We need to be able to proclaim the words that we see in these songs, not because they're in the songs, but because they are true. We need to, I believe, pray for confession. By the way, if we look at the scripture, it says confess to who? I mean, we give it to God, but we confess amongst one another. Confession, if you think confession is a sign of weakness, you don't understand God's strength. I think we need to confess we haven't trusted God with this as much as we think we have, or that we need to. I think we need to repent of disparaging His creation and taking other people's news and information over His. And then we're going to pray, and this is, I'm going to ask you, I know this is going to sound a little strange to some, but I have a specific list of what we're going to pray. We're not just going to just willy-nilly pray. God's not interested in us just babbling. I think this is a time to be focused. So we'll open with a time of a prayer of confession, if you feel that you're asking God would call you. You do not confess on behalf of other people. You don't confess to me. I join you in confession. We confess together before a holy God. And then I'm going to say what we can pray for next. And I'm asking that you would limit your prayer to that, that we might be unified in prayer under these things. We're going to do this after we get done singing these songs, because I hope that these songs will put our heart in that right place, if it's not already. Maybe your prayer going into these songs is, God, I think I've hardened a part of my heart, and I know you're the only one who can take stone and make it beat again. After we're done praying, I would invite you to come to the communion table, after the communion table. I would just, in fact, you can go straight from the communion table to the fellowship hall. We're going to enjoy some time with one another. And I would ask, don't just leave. Stick around. There are plenty of donuts back there. Some of you are going to have to sacrifice and eat more than one. So I'm going to pray right now. We're going to sing some songs. I'm going to come back and lead us in a time of prayer. And it's at that point in time that we will be, after these songs, we'll be ceasing the stream. That is, if it's even still running. Father, we do thank you. Father, how can we even say that? Because we know who you are. Father, there's been a lot of things this week that have gotten me so mad and so angry, and I have not taken to you, and that is not what you have called me to do. Father, I've gotten mad at news that I heard only to find out later it wasn't even true. Father, I've gotten mad at myself because I'm asking the questions, am I supposed to be doing more? Father, I want to thank you that at this point in time, for all intents and purposes, Lord, I see that you have protected us. Father, I thank you even if that wasn't true. But yet, Lord, I'm not sure those are my words sometimes. Thank you that my parents are safe. Well, I pray for them as they navigate what it means to minister in a way, in a massive level that usually is only isolated to once in a great while. Father, more so, I just pray that, Lord, that you would demonstrate your faithfulness in calling us a people called by your name to live as such. And Lord, I do pray that as we sing these songs and I stop and I think about it, I want the words, "it is well," to not be a phrase, not a lyric, but true. And I know, Lord, only you, Spirit, only you can give us that. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So what I want to do, as I said, was I want to give the opportunity that we might pray together. Not going to pass a microphone around. So I'm just asking that if you feel led, that you would pray out loud. Like I said, I want to guide this time of prayer. So I'm asking that you keep your prayer within the sphere of where we're at, what we're talking about at that moment. The first thing is it really is an opportunity for us to come before the Lord and to confess and to repent in the areas that we find ourselves needing to confess and repent. This really honestly is the first part, and it's close to the only part that I'm asking that you'd actually be praying for yourself. I'm not asking you to pray in generalities, and I'm not, be as specific as you want. And again, I can't pray for the confession of others. I can join others in their confession. So wherever you're praying from, just pray loud. Remember, we're trying to join with you. Get over the awkwardness that it can be. I'm even going to say this. I don't think I need to say it, but I'll just say it just for the practicality of it. Feel free to take your mask off when you pray so that we can hear you. Okay? All right, right now, I think that's the least of our concerns. So I'm going to pray. Then I'm going to stop. That's your cue. If you feel the Lord's led. If you happen to, by chance, start praying when somebody else is, because that's always the big worry. What if? Get over it. Somebody just keep going. Somebody else will get the idea and they'll stop. And then, like I said, I have some other things. I have a list here that will guide through our other points of prayer. And we're not going to take forever on this, so don't be hesitant.